The Christian believes that we were made in the image of God. We're wanted, we're loved, we were given a beautiful body, a meaningful soul. We are made to be different, and we are destined to be with him forever. Contemporary Western culture says you'll find your identity by looking deep within yourself and then by following your heart. That's how you'll know who you are. Now, I say contemporary Western culture because by contemporary, I mean this is not how everybody has always thought. And by Western, I mean even now, it's not how everybody thinks. I want you to remember that. Because when someone says to you, anybody who's anybody just knows, this is how you should think, this is how you should feel, and this is what you should do. No one likes to feel like the outlier. No one likes to think they're the odd man out. And I want you to know, when it comes to contemporary Western culture, if you talk about the history of the world or even the entire population now, you may not be. Just a few years ago, an article appeared in a journal called Behavioral and Brain Sciences, and the journal was titled The Weirdest People in the World. That sounded interesting, so I wanted to read it. By weird, what they were saying is whenever there is a research study to be done, and they want people to represent what everybody thinks, they tend to pick weird people. And the weird stands for Western, educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic. In fact, over 70% of the last ones chosen in the study that this person was checking, over 70% were American undergrads who were looking for some extra money on the side. Do you think American undergrads represent what most people in the world think? They do not. In fact, the differences between East and West are often dramatic. Think about Asian countries. Think about India, Japan, China. Most of them are not individualist like we are. They are collectivist. In other words, the dominant value is how can I be part of the expectation my community has of me based upon the role I hold? Whereas in an American Western culture, the top value is not how do I surrender my will and wants to the good of the community. It's how quickly can I buck the system so that I can express my individuality. And there's reasons for this. You could think big picture. In the East, one of the dominant philosophies is Taoism, which is all about your roles and how to play your roles. Whereas in America, it's individual rights, liberty, freedom, you name it. But you can also see it on the ground level. I mean, think about agriculture. Think about how things you do in everyday life affect how you think and what you value. One of the dominant crops in the East is rice. How do you make rice? Well, it takes a lot of work and a huge amount of labor. And you need an irrigation system that spans several farms. So, if you wake up every day in your community and your community makes rice, who do you need to do their job so you can have rice? Answer, everybody. You are reliant upon everyone. And if that's how your daily life works, you can see how that would affect your daily values, maybe even your social values, maybe even your politics. Now, over here, one of our dominant, in the West, one of our dominant crops is wheat. Wheat takes about half the amount of labor that it takes to make rice. And you don't need a series of irrigation in which the other farms work for you. What you wait on is the rain. So you don't have to tend to your neighbor's farm. You can simply tend to your own business. Now, if that's how your daily life works, and that's what you think of as work, you can see how that might affect what your value system is, what your social life is, what your politics is. It's not the only thing. But do you see how the differences can be quite stark? Contemporary Western culture says you will only find fulfillment in life if you can find the real you. And the real you is by looking deep within yourself and then following your heart. Don't believe me? Allow me to illustrate with two very important, well-known songs. One Think back to 1965. The Sound of Music comes out. And in The Sound of Music, we hear this line, climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow until what? You find your dream. Now that represents Western thinking. And you're thinking, 1965, that's not contemporary enough for me. I'll tell you, whenever I was teaching at Harding, every year it got harder and harder to admit that all of my favorite illustrations were before they were born. So let's pick something a little more popular, a little more up to date. Let's talk about the very famous philosopher, Elsa, Queen of Arendelle. Do you remember the lines? She says that there's a trouble swirling inside. Okay, but what is that trouble swirling inside? Well, you know, it's the storm of who I am versus who my community wants me to be. She feels the pressure. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal. Don't feel. Don't let them know. But she can't live this way. It's not being true to herself. So what does she decide to do? Everyone, let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. And here's the calling card tagline. I don't care what they're going to say. Now, after all, in the second verse, it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Here I stand, and here I stay. Let the storm rage on. If anybody's child ever acts up, you're going to say, now I know. No. That's it in a nutshell. Contemporary Western culture says your identity is not based on surrendering your interests for the good of the community, but on asserting your interests in spite of your family or community or what anybody else tells you. And as you come to realize what your body craves or what your inner voice tells you or where your dreams guide you, then you come to realize who you are. Your identity. You'll find it when you follow the desires of your heart. The Christian counter-narrative has two parts, and both are very important. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that following the desires of your heart is actually not a bad phrase for a Christian to think. After all, we were made in the image of God, and we were given hearts that were meant to desire the right things. You were given a beautiful soul, a meaningful body by God Himself. He breathed life into us. His spirit connects with our spirit, and the deepest longings of our heart are only fulfilled in God and in Him alone. It was Augustine who said to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I believe that. That's Genesis 1 and 2, and it's a beautiful story. But Christians also know that chapter 3 of Genesis says something went terribly, terribly wrong. We call it sin. We call it the fall. And our break from what we were meant to be occurs. But you don't need Christian language to understand this. Just look around. Everything and everyone seems a little broken. Something isn't right. We all can look into the cosmos and say, Houston, we have a problem. And scripture calls this sin. It speaks of sin as a disease that infects everything. And the problem with thinking that we'll find our release if we just look deep within and follow our heart is this. The problem is deep within. And the problem is in every human heart. In the words of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? To fully appreciate this, we need to see three ways that the heart is deceitful and sick, and how Christianity provides an alternative route to the claims of contemporary Western culture. For example, maybe we need to take a double check on the idea that we'll find who we are by really dwelling on how and what we think. In the Bible, heart can sometimes refer to the seat of intelligence, what we think, what we remember, what we understand. Think of those verses that say, they understand with their heart. Okay. The first way not to find your identity is this. My identity will not be found in what I think apart from the wisdom of God. Just think about things that seem right, but that doesn't mean that they are right. All right, let's have some fun with this one. Okay, maybe you've seen this before. Look at the three options for how these bears should be known. What's the right spelling? What are these known as? Right. Some of you are going to go home and check your library just to make sure I'm not lying about that. How about this one? Does the Monopoly guy have a monocle? Mr. Peanut does. Monopoly guy never has. How about this one? What color is a yield sign? Okay, if you're thinking yellow, can I just tell you? They haven't been yellow for 30 years. What seems right doesn't always mean it is right. And so listen to this wise saying from 3,000 years ago. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. So it's helpful to challenge our thinking on this stuff. Don't let our thinking patterns, our memories, our accumulated ideas stand unchecked. Instead, Christians run our thinking through a filter. Why? Because, first of all, we can be deceived by others. Romans 16:18 says, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. But not only can we be deceived by others, we can easily rationalize and deceive ourselves. Galatians 6 and verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Or James 1:26, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, his religion is worthless. We can deceive ourselves. Well, about what? Well, that our thoughts and our ideas and our plans are always entirely good. On one occasion, Jesus used his divine power to look deep within some people that were standing around him. This is Matthew 9, verse 4. And he says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turned and said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Because it's there in the heart, deep down, we find not only wonderful truths, but deep-seated evils. All of those evils that we do, those evil ideas we have, they flow from the heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, immorality, theft, murder, you name it, says Scripture. In Romans 1, Paul describes the downward spiral of forsaking God, and he describes it this way. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then what happens to those darkened hearts? They become hearts of stone. Remember the language of Pharaoh in the Old Testament about having a hard heart? In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, don't be like them. Don't let your hearts become hard. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the process of falling away from God. And he says, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Indeed, we need God to work on how we think. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was this. If you want to know what is the hope you have, the hope that lies within you, you need the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. God can open the heart in Acts 16. We surrender even this to Christ. In Romans 12, when we lay our bodies on the altar as a living sacrifice, the next verse says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is what we're looking for as on the altar, Christ sprinkles our hearts clean from an evil conscience. Well, if the true me is not always going to be found in how I think, at least the ideal me isn't, maybe it's found in what I crave. This is the second use of the word heart in Scripture. Heart is the seat of the emotions. Think about how the Bible speaks of sorrow of heart or anguish of heart that comes with tears. In Acts 2, when the people were deeply feeling guilty because of, you know, they put Christ on the cross, it says they were cut to the heart. This is far and away the most dominant meaning of heart in contemporary Western culture. If you have a broken heart, it means you're emotionally hurt. And when they say follow your heart, they almost always mean do what makes you feel good, right, and normal. But here's the danger. We're warned over and over again in Scripture about how our desires can be deceptive. James says that if we look deep inside ourselves, if we look into our hearts, we might just find bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. Romans chapter 1 talks about the lust of our hearts that starts the free fall from God. When Stephen gives that very long speech in Acts 7, recounting the history of Israel, he gets to the part where they rebelled and started acting like people who didn't want God or his ways. And Stephen says, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. For the Christian, my ultimate identity is not what I feel or desire apart from the reordering of my desires by God. All of those danger signs, all that warning that says, watch out, you can't trust your desires of your heart, is lost on a whole generation of people in a culture that says the thing you can trust, the only place where you find your true identity, is in your impulses and desires. If your body tells you it wants something and you don't feed it what it wants, then you're denying your true self. But if you give in to your impulses and desires, well, then you're being truly you. You're liberated and free. You finally live your truth. You have finally found your identity. Tim Keller has a very helpful analogy that's worth repeating. 1,200 years ago, an Anglo-Saxon warrior is walking around Britain. He looks into his heart and he sees two very strong impulses. One of them is that he really likes, you know, killing people. When people get in his way, he just likes smashing them, okay? This knight, 1,200 years ago, looks in his heart and he sees aggression. And he looks into his heart and he sees another very strong impulse. He sees a sexual desire that doesn't fit into what the rest of the culture says is okay. So here's what he's going to do. He's going to look at his aggression. He's going to say, that's me. That's me. It's a warrior culture. It fits in fine. But he's going to look at that sexual desire and he's going to say, oh, that's not me. Squelch that. Now, fast forward 1,200 years. A young man's walking down a street in Manhattan. He looks into his heart and he sees two very strong impulses. One is aggression. I mean, he likes smashing people. What's he going to do with that? Well, you know what he's going to do with that. He's going to go to therapy. He's going to go to anger management class. Or he's going to go to jail. But the other thing, he goes in, he sees a particular kind of sexual desire, and he says, now that's me. That's me. Why? Because your culture 1,200 years ago told you aggression is a good thing. In other words, both the Anglo-Saxon and the modern person are being told, this is who you are by the culture around you. You're not really being yourself. You're not really liberated any more than he was 1,200 years ago. You're doing what your culture tells you. You're being given a grid through which you decide which of your impulses are to be squelched and which of your impulses are to be celebrated. You're not just looking into your heart and doing what you wish. And here's the truth. Every one of us accepts some part of ourselves and denies some part of ourselves. We're conditioned by our culture, by our environment, by our neuroses, by our religion, by our community, you name it. And we adopt a grid, we adopt a set of lenses, and we use that to decide what aspects of my desires I'm going to express. I'm a Christian. I don't mean to suggest for one second that I have no grid. I do. I've given myself over to Jesus Christ, and I surrender my desires, my impulses, my wishes, and what I think I need. And I read all of that through the lens of Jesus Christ. I may hunger for food that ultimately will not satisfy. I may thirst for something that sounds good now, but in the end, is not what I truly need. So I go to the source. And when Christ reorders my desires, I learn to crave the water that never runs out. I learn to hunger for the life-giving manna from heaven. Now, Western culture looks at that and says, but that's denying yourself. Now we're on to something. Yes, the first call of Jesus Christ, the Greeks said the key to identity is to know yourself. The Romans said the key to identity is to defend thyself. Jesus said the first step to really finding who you really are is to deny yourself. God doesn't hate our desires. He made them. He doesn't want to end all of our desires. He wants to purify and reorder them. He wants us to feel deeply. He wants us to love fully. He wants us to be moved to tears and to experience pure elation, but he wants all of that to be ordered in such a way that we want and crave the right things. And God will encourage our hearts and comfort our hearts. And when we doubt ourselves, he'll reassure our hearts. But I can't find my true self by looking deep within and asking what I feel today. The funny little secret is that nobody does anyway. We all have impulses and desires that we bottle up. The question is, who are we trusting to give us the right set of lenses? James 5, verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. My ultimate identity is not what I feel or desire apart from the reordering of God. And then, finally, there's danger in finding the basis of our identity in our particular religious duties and even our obedient actions. I've been beating up on contemporary Western culture, so let's let the challenge rest upon ourselves for just a little bit. My identity is not what I do or even what I obey over and above the person of God. We've all seen how heart can refer to how we think, it can refer to how we feel, but it can also refer to what we do, what we will, what we purpose, what we decide to do. On the positive side, Paul tells the church that when you give, each person should give as they've decided in their heart. On the negative side, Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira, who conspire against the Holy Spirit, and they lie to God. And Peter says, why have you contrived this deed in your heart? Maybe my identity can be found in what I do and how I do it, we tell ourselves. We've already talked about the problem of thinking about your job that way in a previous lesson. But what about your religious identity? Once upon a time, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a high-profile religious leader. The other was a vile tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself, and he prayed this way, God, I thank you that I'm not like this man. I mean, I'm no extortioner. I'm no adulterer. I'm not unjust. And I'm so grateful that I'm not like this guy, this tax collector. Oh, no. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything I own. Let's not forget, these are commands of God. Okay, extortion, adultery, these are ungodly. We're told to avoid these things. The Pharisee says, I've avoided these things. I keep those commands. And then on the positive side, God expected his people to fast. Let me let you in on a little secret. So did Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, if you give, he says, when you give. He doesn't say, if you fast, he says, when you fast. In the book of Acts, at least three times, the church and Paul and Barnabas, when they're making big decisions, fast and pray. I have not fasted nearly as much as I believe I should. I would be willing to bet, you know, if I was a betting man and the elders would let me, I'd be willing to bet there may be one or two in this room who have never fasted. And what about giving? The average person these days, according to IRS records, gives 2% to nonprofit organizations, including church. I want you to understand, this man says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything I own. If we give 2%, and that's before we count in, and that's after we count in our taxes, and we do that, you know, on occasion. And this is a man who says, look, if you want to find somebody who's doing what God says to do, I'm him. I've kept them all. I'm so glad I'm not like this guy. It would force you to look at the story and say, what a righteous man. And guess what? That's exactly what you're supposed to think. That's the way parables are supposed to work. The problem is that his focus on, I've kept the first commandment so well, betrays a seedy underbelly, which is he hasn't kept the second commandment, which is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. He's unable to see it. I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. I wonder if sometimes I may say, I know who I am. I know who I am. I know I am secure. I know it because I keep all the acts of worship. And when it came to responding to Jesus, I did everything right. I dotted every I, I crossed every T. And when someone says, so what are you? Instead of being able to say, I'm a Christian, we think, well, that's too generic. You might think that I'm like that guy. So let me get real specific so you'll know I am all the things I do. When what I'm learning from this passage is that the other guy in the story comes up and says one thing. I need your mercy because I'm a sinner. Identity. Identity. Look at the things I do that makes me who I am versus look at who you are. The one thing I need is what only you can give. Paul says the same thing. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes his own Hallmark special. Don't you love those Hallmark movies where the theme, the plot is always the exact same, but the characters change? Paul's got a Hallmark movie for you. For a church that's fighting among themselves, probably about who's greater, who's done the most, who's done it the best, who's got the track record, who's got the spiritual medals to show for it. Here's old Paul with the long beard in his woodshed. Yeah, I got lots of diplomas on the wall over there. I mean, just look. And we go over and we look, wow. There's his birth certificate. Born at Benjamin Hospital, the most exclusive one. There's his valedictory medal from Pharisee U. He's even got a little award for being circumcised on day 8. Not sure why that one's up there. But there's the accolades. There are the trophies and the keys to the city gathered for his speeches and service to the community. And we're truly impressed. Now, don't be impressed, says Paul. Don't be impressed. I'm not. Do you know why they're out here in the barn instead of in my office? because I wanted to put them there where I can't help but smell horse manure when I read them. They're all worthless. I think of it all as garbage. It's who I used to be. It's how I thought of myself. It's how I handled myself. But now, ever since that day, they mean nothing to me. What day, we ask him. The day that changed my life. The day I met Jesus Christ. And one day, not long from now, I'll meet him again. And on that glorious day of his return, when all the angels gather round and all the dead rise up to witness and all creation sings his praises, there I will be, and I will be found in him, and not one of my righteous deeds will be on the list. I will be found in him having his righteousness. It's amazing how religiosity says, I find my value, my worth, my identity in what I do, how well I do it, and how I compare myself to the people next to me. But Paul says, nothing, nothing, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Please hear me. There is not a single command in God's word that we should not obey. We should not obey with all of our heart. And when we obey, we respond like Luke 17:10. We say we are only unprofitable servants. We've only done that which is our duty to do. I find my worth, I find my value, I find my identity in you and in you alone. In Christ alone do I find my value. I'm telling you, if you're trying to figure out who you are, you can look in yourself, you can look on the television, you can look at every voice that speaks into your ear, but you won't find satisfaction until you look into the face of Jesus Christ.